What a privilege we have to be able to come freely in our country to worship the Lord, and also in our generation where we can have access to a copy of the Scriptures. I want you to know how precious this book is, a collection of 66 books. There are still places on our planet that do not have this in their own language or have it available to them because this book is illegal in their country. And so as we gather today, we're going to finish the small letter of Titus. Though small, this is our 13th Sunday in it, interestingly enough. So turn in your Bibles to Titus. We'll be, like I said, in the last couple of verses here. If you don't have a Bible with you, or you don't own a Bible, why don't you use the one right in front of you? There's a red Bible in the pew rack, and you can turn to page 999. There. And if personally you don't have a Bible or have one that is being used very often or not accessible to you very often, why don't you just use the one in the pew rack and take that home and let it be yours, a gift from us. Ringing in the ears of Titus and the congregations throughout the island of Crete that were being established are Paul's challenges to be straight and in order, to maintain good and right doctrine, along with a life that backs it up. If you recall, back in chapter 1, Paul, who's writing to his young protege Titus, told him why I'm writing this. The reason I even sent you to Crete was to do this. And let's put that verse up on the screen. Chapter 1, verse 5, just to remind us why we're in this book as we conclude this short book. It says, "This is why I left you in Crete. I mean, I took you there, there was an explosion of Christianity growing there, but I left you there for this purpose, that you might put what remained into order." And the New American Standard says, "But you may set what remains in order." So you've got some good things going on, God is moving among the people, there's conversions taking place, but just like a newborn baby, it needs a lot of care, a lot of discipline, a lot of structure for it to grow properly and then be able to reproduce at a later time. This is why I left you in Crete, to put or to set in order what remained. The word there that is used for put what remained into order, basically that's one large word, is the Greek word epadioortho. Splitting that word apart is epi is upon, dia is through, and ortho is to make straight. All right, you probably recognize the beginning term there, ortho. Anybody ever seen an orthodontist? Is that how you say that? I haven't begun to pay for that yet, so I haven't understand what the cost of that is. What does an orthodontist do? They straighten your teeth. That's what ortho means, to straighten, to line, to make right, to set in place that it would stay that way. So Titus is being, you know, in some sense, an orthodontist for the church. There are things there, but it's scattered, going in different directions. Titus, I so desperately need you by the power of God to set things straight in the church. And if you don't continue to monitor it, if you don't continue to maintain it, if you don't raise up new leaders that will continue to enforce this and to guide and shepherd this, it'll begin to become unstraight again. And every generation has this responsibility as believers and as leaders in the church to keep things straight within the church. And what is the plumb line of straightness? What is the standard by which we know what straight is? It's God's Word. Every generation may say, well, but I think this is better over here. I think if we just do it this way, or if we just say it this way, or let's just get rid of some of the archaic things. And certainly there are some things that are archaic. You know, none of us here are wearing robes and sandals today. You know, every one of us love indoor plumbing. All right, there's some things we've adopted and changed throughout the culture, but one thing that never changes is God's Word. And you notice Paul didn't spend a lot of time on a lot of other stuff. He just spoke on what's necessary and what is sufficient for the church for every generation. So just to remind ourselves as we go into these last few verses that Paul is telling Titus, listen, you need to be the orthodontist for the church, and every generation needs to pick up the same thing. You need to be setting in order, setting straight what remains. There are basically three observations today I want to see in the text remaining, and this is verse 9 through 15. And the very first thing that he says as he concludes this letter to Titus is don't get distracted. Because it's so easy to get distracted. In every generation, we can be distracted by so many things. Especially as you near the completion of setting things in order, you get kind of bored. You know, when you have a mission, a purpose, you know things are out of order and you're beginning to put it in order, you can begin to get distracted with other things. Or even in the challenge of racing and you get tired, you begin to see other things go, oh, and then you drift. And so Paul's saying, Titus, don't get distracted. I think he's saying the same thing to us. Because there are things that are right in alignment, focus on those things. But let me warn you what some of the distractions will be, Paul says in verse 9. But avoid, or the word shun might be in your translation, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Here are some things at first in the first century and on the island of Crete that were a problem. And I think there are still some of these same issues today, but we've even added to the list of things that distract us, that begin to divide us. And even if left unattended, it'll destroy us. It can become a cancer in the church. It is essential for the church in every generation to protect and to value its doctrinal and moral integrity. To do less is to be distracted at best, but destructive at worst. You notice the word there, but avoid. Avoid is not a suggestion. It is a command. You must avoid this. You must shun these distractions, these things that will get you off track from accomplishing the goal of making things right and straight. The first thing he tells us to avoid in the text is to avoid foolish controversies. You see there the top line on the screen. Foolish is the Greek word moros, where we get our word moron. Avoid the moronic things in life that people bring up. Now, how many of you know what sophomore, anybody ever been a sophomore in high school, college? Yeah, sophomore. You know what sophomore literally means? Sophos is wisdom. Moros is moron. So basically a sophomore is a wise moron, meaning they're not a freshman. They weren't totally ignorant. They've got a little knowledge, and they don't know what to do with it yet. That's why you're only a sophomore, not a senior. It's that person who gets a little bit of knowledge, and all of a sudden they think they're an expert at everything. Have you ever run into these kind of people? You know, I took a semester of Greek, and now I'm an expert. I found that in seminary. I'm like, oh, goodness. You know, I've taken, you know, one class of psychology. Now, let me sit down and analyze you. You know, like they're going to be an expert at everything. That's a sophomore. And so, basically, what is Paul saying? Look, there are some moronic things that you must avoid, these controversies that will be brought up because somebody thinks they know better than what the Word of God has already revealed or what Paul is speaking as revelation now by the Holy Spirit. Foolish controversies. Paul spoke about this to young Timothy, the same young pastor similar to Titus, and he said in this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they are breeding quarrels. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. There's no foolishness in you. Not need to be ashamed. You're rightly handling the word of truth. But if you're doing that, you have to avoid, he says in verse 17, or verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene, it says in the scriptures. Look, if you don't handle this now, it's going to spread. If you don't stop the moronic things that are having the foolish controversies, if you don't squash those and nip them in the bud, then it's going to be awful for the church. It will destroy it. Paul's so bold that even in that particular chapter, he mentions names. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, those who were spreading quarrels like gangrene. So Paul's warning him, you have to avoid foolish controversies. You also have to avoid genealogies. Now, to understand it in its context, I don't think it's talking about knowing list of the positive things, knowing your historical ancestry. You know, Dwight Waldrop is an expert at this. He can tell you probably all the way back to Jesus, his line, you know, of family. You know, he does. How many of you also have ever studied your genealogy? You know, it's interesting. People who do that always find somebody famous they're related to. You know, are there any crooks or sinners in your past? Because nobody ever said, yeah, you know, I'm related to, you know, well, whoever. You know, it was really bad. They always just talk about, you know, I'm related to the queen or something. All right. I've never done that. So I've got some relative down the line who's done some of that. But, I mean, those things are good. And we know that in the Bible, they're not saying you can't know your genealogy, because if you look anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you see these long list of names. So those things are good, and for historical accuracy and for understanding what God is doing. But in this generation, there's a negative way of using this. And I'm going to read part of this because I want to make sure I don't misunderstand or misinterpret something for you or misexplain. But it says, in this day there were false teachings in Crete, Ephesus, Colossae that would take people on tangents considering the genealogies of angels. You know, we might be related to an angel. Look back at the Nephilim. Or something. You can study some of this on your own. And how they could worship them. But time spent on false doctrine or speculation took time away from the clear instructions and the truth of the Word of God. There's not a lot of other explanation. I looked in various commentaries. What is this genealogy saying? Outside of the angel, I didn't find a lot of answers there. But see, it's just saying you can get way off studying or talking about something that has nothing to do with what God is saying to do. Starting to divide the church because of pet projects that you've got. Here's the third thing he says to avoid. Avoid dissensions or strife, it may say in your translation. A general term of debate that is contentious in nature and self-serving. Arguing just to get a rise out of others. Do you know anybody like that? Don't look at them, all right? This is not the time to kind of poke them. No, there are those, though, just say, you know, it's kind of boring right now. Let me just throw out something to make some argument. Some discussion. To avoid those who in the church decide to cause strife. And then lastly it says to avoid quarrels about the law. Now Paul and Titus had some experience here. So when Paul says this to Titus, Titus immediately could remember the very thing that he and Paul had already experienced in the past about arguments of fine points of the law. Back in Galatians, he writes about this, but this happened in the book of Acts. In Galatians chapter 2, listen to these words. It says, then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Paul writing here, and this is one of the first books that Paul wrote. Paul wrote either Galatians or 1 Thessalonians. That was his first letters. So he's still trying to figure out a way to explain to the church that Gentiles being saved do not have to be circumcised. It's not wrong for them to be so, but it is not a requirement to be saved. And Jewish people were struggling with this issue. They had to decide this in the book of Acts. Well, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? We're really excited that Jewish converts to Christ are happening, but what are we going to do with these Gentiles? And so Paul has to explain that to not be so legalistic, that Christ does not require you to become Jewish before you become a Christian. So he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Though they were saying, and they're causing dissension, no, he's got to be circumcised. Let's take him out in the back, you know, and take care of this right now. He says, we did not give him an inch because the gospel would not allow that. Even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So even Paul had to defend what the gospel was versus the legalism of the day. And that's one of his harshest letters. If you've ever read any of the 12 or 13 letters that Paul wrote, Galatians is one of the most strict and hard letters that he writes. He was more forceful there than any other place because it was Jewish people trying to go back to Judaism and reinvent Christianity that had just been given to them freely. You know, throughout my 25 years of ministry, I've heard many things that I wouldn't say they're Judaism, but they're those who tag on to the gospel or tag on to a church what they think is required, though it's not necessarily in Scripture that way or not commanded in Scripture. As I said, I thought about, you know, where I've been told or where I've heard others tell other people in the church that they are wrong theologically, wrong in their application. And even, I've even been called an apostate, someone who's left the faith because I didn't believe as this individual believed. Let me just share with you a list of those things I've been told personally or I've heard others within the church told where they're wrong in an error. You don't vote this way, so you're wrong. You don't homeschool. Now, we homeschooled. Obviously, this wasn't pointing to me. But you don't homeschool, so therefore you're out of God's favor. You may not even be a believer. How dare you send your kids to a secular environment? I was told by one particular person, this is years ago, that I didn't preach enough on homeschooling. And I asked, what chapter of the Bible should I be preaching from then? And I fully understand Deuteronomy chapter 6 that says, as you walk along the way, you're teaching them. But I'm saying, you know, that doesn't say homeschooling there, though everybody on the planet homeschools if you have children in your home. You're teaching them something. It doesn't mean you're going to have to teach them math or English or science. But I believe in homeschooling, but I've been told that if you don't homeschool, you're out of God's will. If you don't have multiple children, I had a major debate, and I'm having his children as fast as I could at the time, and they were like, how dare you not require your church members to have as many children as they possibly can have? Doesn't the Bible say be fruitful and multiply? Yes, it does. And I'm telling you, I think you should have as many babies as God wants you to have. And the bigger thing is you ought to love every one of them God gives you, because you're responsible for them. Sometimes I think we do prohibit when God maybe wants us to have more. I believe that, but I don't believe there's a particular number in the Bible you're supposed to have. Typically, they would reference, well, Abraham had a lot. I said, not really, he had one. Well, he had two. All right, yeah, but he was the father of many, 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 many. I said, okay, well, let's look at the next couple of generations. Yeah, you know, the next one had a lot. Oh, yeah, you know, then the next one had a lot. But, you know, how many women did they have all those children with? How many, and you should look at the scriptures. This is very fascinating. When you find a man who has many children, you have to look back and see how many wives did he have to accomplish that. And now, let's look back at the women. How many children did one woman have? You won't find one woman having 12 children. That doesn't mean you can't do that. We have 9, and we love every one of them. But where is it clearly in Scripture you have to? Or where is it clearly in Scripture you're prohibited to? So this idleness, this debate within the church. Let me go on. You don't disciple people this particular way, as if there was one particular way to do so. You don't worship at 11 o'clock on Sunday, and that's wrong. This is a particular time when we were... Well, I'm talking 25 years of ministry, so I won't place the church, but it is local, and it's not this place, where we had to move the service time first and put the Sunday school afterwards because of construction we were doing, you know, and some movement around. So how dare we move the worship service to 9:15 and do Sunday school afterwards? Because that's not biblical. I'm just telling you things that are... I wish you guys could get an inside view of what happens in an office sometimes, church office. All right, you don't have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Now, we do here, and some people are very offended by that. Some people are offended if we don't. One time we didn't do it here, and some gathering of people, and this is in this place, they gathered up somewhere else to have it because they were going to be in sin, and we were in sin because we didn't have it here that particular day. Now, I'm a very much a proponent of having it every week, but I don't think that's a biblical command. We could have it once a quarter, have it once a month. Certainly, I don't think once a year is sufficient, as some churches do observe, but those are just thoughts that people have. You're in sin if you don't wear a suit and tie. I've never heard that here, because I used to wear a suit and tie all the time before, and I was told when I wore a suit, I should tell other people to wear a suit, because these people are in sin by not wearing a suit. I'm just telling you, certain people have certain views. The music is not a certain way. The pulpit has to be used. You must always preach verse by verse, otherwise you're not following God's will. You purchase material from Lifeway. That's a sin. I've been told that. You use a Bible other than the King James Version. This was one of my first ministries where I was given a book. It was a black book talking about every translation of the Bible. This was back in Glendale, Arizona. Every translation of the Bible is wrong except for the King James. So if you got a New King James, you got an NIV, you got a New American Standard, they're all wrong. Only the King James. And in my youth, I mean, I'm probably 22 at this time and probably a little more sarcastic than I am now, believe it or not. And so I said, well, sure, if it was good enough for Jesus, it'll be good enough for us. And I thought, you know, I was being sarcastic. The guy says, that's right. I thought, oh my. He always quoted from the King James in the movies. All right, so you see a problem with this. King James is fine. It's a good Bible translation. Didn't have it for 1,600 years of the church, but it's a fine translation, but it's not in the Bible saying you can only use that translation. You allow someone other than a seminary-trained person to preach from the pulpit. I'd let Jesus preach here too. You don't read this certain author. How dare you? You don't read so-and-so? I read a lot of people, and I read people I disagree with, but this particular person was challenging me because I hadn't read a book by this person, and they had all the truth. You worship in a building other than a house. There is a movement even in our generation that, the Bible says that they worshiped from house to house. And so you're only allowed to worship in homes. I think you should be worshiping in your home. And I think we ought to have more gatherings in homes of people worshiping. But I don't think that's the exclusive model. And I happened to go back to Acts with this individual. I said, well, why did they meet weekly in the Solomon's portico? That wasn't a house. Looked like a large group there. And then they met house to house daily. So there was a both and. You meet in your homes like small groups and you meet in a larger place. There's nothing wrong with having a building. But I was in sin because we met in a place outside of a house. You know your sermon. This is one of my early ministries. You know your sermon text and your title a week in advance. That's wrong. I was in one of my first preaching ministries I would tell them what I was going to preach the next week. Typically, if I was going through a book, that was pretty easy, but even topically, I'd kind of know where I'm going. And so I would put it in the bulletin, and I would announce it. We had a special called Deacon's Meeting over this, where I had to explain why I study ahead, and they said, it's wrong to do that. We've never had a preacher do that before. Most of the time, he prays, and during the service, God gives him a message, and he just shares it. And I thought, wow, I'm not that gifted. I can't just wait for the music to be over and go, now I'm inspired, and I'll give you what I want. I've got to study. I'm just more like that. I don't know, but we had a special called Deacon's Meeting, and we came to the conclusion, you can study ahead, just don't tell anybody you've done so. These things are real. I'm not exaggerating what... am I, Jennifer? Am I exaggerating anything so far? No. Because she gets the overflow of my concerns. Where are we? I don't have to give you all of these, but I mean, these are some of the things I was like, whew. Somebody confronted somebody else. How dare you send your child to a secular state college? That is not God's will. You let your children collect candy from neighbors at Halloween. Now, I know there's all kinds of thoughts about Halloween. I'm not going to get into the mix of that. But, you know, when I sit outside my house on Halloween evening and my neighbors come by and I'm relating with them, you know, we're not ghosts and goblins. We don't do any of that stuff at our house. But when I get an opportunity to interact with my neighbors and nothing's discussed about Satanism, nothing's discussed about child sacrifices, any of those type of things, we just got to talk and love on one another, I don't think that's evil. You may disagree with that, and that can be your conviction, but I don't see anything in the Scripture that says I can't talk to my neighbors and give my neighbor's kids some candy. But I know that there are some different views of that, and I don't think it's a point of division within the church. It doesn't need to be. You don't use Apple products like iPhone and iMac. I'm just exaggerating there. That had nothing to do with the Bible. So I want you to listen to Brian Chappell. He's a great author. He's a great preacher. He's a seminary president up in St. Louis. He says this: there's a difference between needing to divide and loving to divide. A divisive person loves to fight. The differences are usually observable. A person who loves the peace and purity of the church may be forced into division, but it is not his character. He enters arguments regrettably and infrequently. But those who are divisive by nature lust for the fray, and they delight in being able to conquer another person. For them, victory means everything. Divisive persons frequent the debates of the church. As a result, the same voices and the same personalities tend to appear over and over again, even though the subject changes. They just love to fight. So we are commanded to avoid or to shun those foolish arguments and not to be distracted. Why? The Bible says, for they are unprofitable and worthless. It's really a waste of time and energy. The foolishness in this text is probably Judaizers, as I've mentioned, who would add words to the scriptures. They enjoyed debating theological minutiae, promoting minor points of observation in the text as if they were essential. And even when they would even add certain works and laws to the doctrine of salvation by grace, these folks would think of themselves as theologically elite. We know something better and more than you do. Let us enlighten you. They're spiritual know-it-alls, which did not help the church, but actually led to divide and destroy the church. Paul says that you should not get distracted and give in to these arguments or give your time to such people. Discussions to learn and even correct are fine, but the continual disagreement and impasse is not. Heard a story, it's probably not true, but it's funny anyway. Truck driver named Joe, he travels from Dallas, Texas to Atlanta every week delivering. And stopped off at one of his favorite diners and went in. Just Joe's a little guy, and he goes in, he begins to eat up at the counter, and then just a little while later, a huge biker gang came in. Big old Harley Davidson, big old muscular guys, tattoos and leather. So they walk in, and they notice Joe up on the counter, a little wimpy guy, and they always try to find somebody they can pick on. So they kind of made the semicircle around Joe, began to poke at him, see what kind of rise they could get out of him. Joe didn't do anything, just kept eating some mashed potatoes, chicken fried steak, gravy, you know, the good stuff, all right? Well, then one of them says, hey, what are you, a wimp? Come on. You know, what are you sitting here for? Joe said nothing. One of the guys took his glass of sweet tea and poured it over top of his head. Joe just sat there and did nothing. Took his napkin, just kind of wiped his face. A little bit later, somebody was poking at him and grabbed his mashed potatoes and swiped it all over the side of his face, tried to shove it in his ear. Joe did nothing but just continued to eat his meal. Like, man, this guy has got way more patience than I have in this situation. I don't care how big they are. I'm going to say something. Well, he doesn't. Continuing on, he finally just gets up. He pays his bill. He walks out and gets in his semi-truck and leaves. And the leader of the biker gang shouts out and says, what a wimp. He ain't much of a man. Little old waitress in the back said, yep. He ain't much of a driver either. He just ran over every one of your motorcycles. You know, you get to people like that, really irritate you, and you're like, what do I do with it? You know, Joe just says, I'm going to destroy everything they've got. I'm not quite sure that was the right motive or the right method, but hey, it was effective for him. But the scripture now tells us, what are we going to do when there are people who are divisive in the church? I want you to look at verse 10. Kind of walk through this remainder part here. How do you respond when those are continually distracting in the church? This is where discipline comes in. Discipline those who are distracted or distracting to others. Why? Because they divide the church. There are those who are right in the midst of it trying to break up and to make everyone angry about particular issues. In verse 10 it says, as for the person who stirs up division, which in my experience is often self-serving because they're trying to get attention for themselves. I'll make some noise just so somebody knows that I'm here. There are better ways to get attention. But they divide the church. They stir up this division. Why do we need to respond? Because they disregard the leaders. If they're causing divisions and separating the body, which in chapter 1 of Titus, it speaks about those who are upsetting whole households. Well, if that's continuing to happen, you know, you have to warn them. And it says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then you go again and you warn them again. Stop, you're not in God's will doing this. This is not, we can discuss this. But this is not a point that you're going to be allowed to continue to free roam and divide the church over this minor issue, if it's even an issue worth talking about at all. It says, once you've warned them again, have nothing to do with him. And the New American Standard says, reject such a factious man. Remove them completely. Just reject them. Remove them from making any type of continual division within the church. And why is this? Because verse 11 goes on. It says you need to warn them. You have nothing to do with them. You actually physically can remove them from the congregation. It says knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. They're destructive not only to the church, they're destructive to them to themselves. Warped is in a perfect tense. I mean, they're twisted inside out. They're twisted in their mind and who they are. The term sinning, or this person is warped and sinful. Sinful is in the present tense. I mean, it's a continual action. The habit of their life is continuing to be sinful, and they're so twisted, they're trying to take everyone down with them. Refusing to enter into unnecessary theological arguments does not mean we don't do anything. If the arguments continue and rise, we must respond as a church. The leadership gets involved. The church understands what happens. And I get a picture of this, what Paul's telling Titus here, is that this guy's strapped with bombs, and he's going to explode. Don't let him come into the church to do that. He's already so, you know, he's not willing to be talked to and listen. He's not repenting based on what you're pointing out, that he's dividing the church. So you need to remove him before he explodes, because if he explodes within the church, it's going to affect everyone around him. I've seen such things in the spiritual realm. Church discipline is never easy, nor is it ever desired, but it is sometimes necessary. And Paul's telling Titus before he closes the book here, look, you're going to have things going in the right direction, but once in a while you're going to get a distractor who is more than just someone who disagrees. It's someone who's making a point of division and destroying the church, and you've got to man up and remove them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that, he was a theologian in Germany, and was murdered for his faith and his disagreement with the Holocaust. He was trying to rescue Jews. He said, nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe reprimand which calls another back from the path of their sin. But if they are continual, and this is not his quote, but if they are continual, they must be permanently removed so that they don't divide or destroy those around them. Discipline those who are distracted. Here's the last thing. You need to do your best. He concludes on an upper, a positive note here. He kind of gets in that negative saying, hey, you got to watch for these guys who would try to destroy. But you need to do your best. In contrast to those who are trying to divide, you do your best. And here's three observations just in this point in verse 12 through 15. Do your best to lead. He says that when I sent Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Just in summary, because of our time being short, he's basically saying, look, Titus, I'm going to send you some leaders that are going to help you continue on. This is a team partnership here. You're not by yourself. I'm going to send a couple of men that are going to help continue to straighten things out in the church. I want you to come and meet me where I'm going to winter, where I'm going to sit and reflect and refresh, and I want to spend time with you, and we'll pray together, and I'm going to prepare you for your next stage of ministry. And he actually is going to have another place to go, and you can see this in another passage of Scripture. But he then says, hey, send your best, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Just a quick observation about that. Paul is still struggling with the Roman government. And so he'd love to have Zenas, a lawyer, come alongside him to help, because that's just excellent to have. And Apollos, do you know anything about Apollos? He's a great Bible preacher and teacher of the faith. I'd love to have one who speaks to me. It encourages me in the Scriptures, and I need somebody to give me some wisdom as I'm dealing with this Roman government. Just like some insight there that you can get. Not only are you going to do your best to lead, because all of these men were leading the church. The second thing is you need to do your best to serve. Look at verse 14. And let our people learn. This is a learning process in the midst of the church. Things are continuing to go forward, but the church, all the members have responsibility. Let our people learn to lead, or learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Don't be idle. Continue. Do your best to serve. As you conclude, think about the best leadership, your best serving. It's not natural. You have to learn it. But this ought to be the norm, not the exception. The last thing in this text, he says, do your best to love. All who are with me, they love you, and they're sending their greetings to you. And greet those who love us there in the faith. Grace be with you all. To complete this time, I want to give you a visual illustration of what it means really to serve one another in love. It was back in 1992, the Barcelona Olympic Games. Had Derek Redmond, who was running the 400 meter, and he had some difficulties. I want you to watch this video, and I'll kind of explain it as we go through it to conclude. He dreamed his whole life he could win the gold, and he was running. He's in the blue. Running desperately. He's going to win. He's running. He's got the whole world's attention. And he tears his hamstring. And he falls. How can I? I've desired to do this. I can't give up. I want to run my race, to finish it. But I can't. I can't do it by myself. I can't go, but I'm going to try. Medical professionals came to him and tried to assist him. Everybody's saying, hey, stop, no. He says, no, I'm going to continue on. It's painful. It's hurt. I had something attack me here, and I can't go it anymore, but he's still going to go. But he's in severe pain. What you see back there is his dad running up, and the medical professionals told him to stop, and he says, no, I'm going to run with him. We're in this together. I've watched my son since he was a little boy. He loves him. And though he's in pain, he knows he wants to finish. And the dad's going to help him get there. Now I want you to watch the father's response when he's told by a distractor, a divider, says, get out of here, you need to go away. No. I've committed to my boy, and we're going to make this until the end. You see the pain on the son's face. His hopes, dreams are lost. But along the way, they keep walking. And every time someone says, you can't make it, you should get off the track, leave him alone. Dad says, no, I'm going to continue on. Shoe fly, don't bother me. And as the world watches, what they see here is that we don't do it alone. But for those who love us, we're a partner, and God has us complete our race. In the world's eyes, they're disqualified. But in the Father's eyes, we're going to finish what we began. Not only do I see a beautiful picture of the church here, and sometimes we get hurt along the way and we have to make difficult decisions, what I see here is a church come together, but I see this too. God is with his bride. And he says, don't give up. Do your best. And we'll complete this together. Let us pray. Father, as we complete our time in Titus and we conclude this service today, Father, I'm thankful for illustrations such as that that show us that it's not easy to run our race. It's not easy to continue on when things are so difficult. It's not easy to overcome our obstacles, our internal and our external pains. But Father, you've placed us within the church. We are the church, your body. And together, walking step in step, holding on one another, we will complete our race. And Father, I'm thankful that your Holy Spirit is the one who glues us together and empowers us to continue to do our best in your will. Father, I pray that this gathering of folks here would be linked arm in arm, moving forward to accomplish that which you've told us to do. Let us not be lone rangers in the faith, but to know that collectively you are most glorified when we are most satisfied with each other and in your will. Father, as we receive our offering, as the ushers are preparing, as we receive our offering, may you bless it and use it for your kingdom's good. And Father, for those who need additional prayer, Father, we're going to have some people down here in the front to pray with them. I pray you'd move in their hearts to respond for you. And we praise in Jesus' name. Amen.